Praise the Lord. Good morning to each of you. Greetings of grace and peace. In the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. Amen. There's power in that name. We believe that. And so we greet one another in that name. The name of Jesus Christ, which is above every other name in heaven and on earth. And there's no salvation in any other name. So we are blessed and thankful to be here today. We missed being here the last two Sundays. And we mean that genuinely. We do miss that when we are not here. I was blessed in the meditations that were shared this morning already. And thank you, Adam, for thoughts there on Sermon on the Mount. I had to think of the phrase, I believe we sang it last evening, the prayer meeting, when you were talking about the Sermon on the Mount there. It says, and this will proclaim, so that's 777, talking about living out some of the principles taught there in the Sermon on the Mount. Says this will proclaim how bright and fair the precepts of the gospel are, and God Himself, the God of love, His own resemblance will approve. Those are truths about God Himself and the way He, His nature and character, and He approves, He blesses and honors those principles. I have personally been challenged in my life the last couple of weeks. I don't know if I mentioned this here. I don't know when I would have exactly, but listened to two audio books in the last 3 weeks that deeply challenged my life. And one of them was a biography of Mahatma Gandhi and by E. Stanley Jones. It's a fascinating biography about a fascinating person. And Gandhi did not profess to be a Christian, but he took one principle. He appreciated the Sermon on the Mount very much, and actually he said himself once when asked why he's not a Christian, he said, "The biggest problem I have with Christianity is the Christians themselves. They don't live what Jesus taught them." That's a challenge. But he took one principle of the Sermon on the Mount about returning good for evil and used that principle in a powerful way to impact the nation of India and help them to liberty and freedom from England. And they did it by a passive movement of nonviolence, intentionally so. He became It was a very powerful movement. He himself said that to return evil for good is cowardly and powerlessness, to inflict evil on people. To return evil for evil and good for good, that's kind of a mixture of power and weakness. Not much there. But to return good for evil, that is true, pure, unadulterated power. That's amazing. And he proved that without being a Christian. And E. Stanley Jones says he was more Christian than most Christians because he simply lived by some of those principles of the Sermon on the Mount. That's a challenge. Okay, this morning we'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Let's turn there. We'll read this chapter. And we'd like to draw our message out of you this morning. And let's read through it, and then we'll have a word of prayer. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, breaking in here. We'd like to speak this morning about the glory of God. Something continues to challenge my own heart and life as I see the lack of it in my life, the need for more of it. And just desire that, just a deep longing in my own heart. And so that was a burden on my heart, and I was directed to try to teach from this chapter here in 2 Corinthians 3. Let's read it. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We also, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration, okay, that word's a big word there. It basically means ministry, all right? But if the ministry of death, or the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration, or the ministry of the Spirit, be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious and had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. That verse is a little hard to understand there in the KJV. We'll read it here in the Amplified later. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts, upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, you're the God of glory, and we bow before you this morning as needy men and women, as needy people. And Lord, we just call out to you here today, asking that you would open up your word to our hearts. We pray that there would no veil be here in our midst today, that you would take away the veil, and help us to get a fresh revelation, a clearer revelation of you and your glory. We cannot do that in our own strength, so we pray you would help our faltering tongue and our feeble mind, and that your Spirit would come and minister to our hearts here today, revealing to us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray that we could be. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for where the glory has faded. Forgive us. And use this time today to revive your glory in our midst. Oh God, we want that. We need that. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, the burden on my heart is to evaluate our spiritual lives, is to be reminded of the glory of the Lord. You know, as we live in this world of progress, of glamour, glitter, we see a lot of lights. There's a lot of lights all around us. There's a lot of flashiness. There's a lot of distraction. There's a lot of cares of this life. There's a lot of challenges, and life is real. We have 2 feet on a solid earth, and we feel that. We have to walk here. We have to live right here. But as we live in the midst of this world, that is, it is a power, it is a force that is endeavoring to conform us into its image and purpose. The world has a purpose. It's endeavoring to conform us into that image and purpose. It's easy to become distracted, at least, complacent, and maybe even fascinated with the things of this world. And whenever that happens to the people of God, we lose our fascination with God. We lose our fascination with His glory. And so maybe this is more of a confession than anything, expressing a need in my own heart. So my desire this morning, we could just pause for a few moments as we go through this meditation, this teaching, and just to reflect, to ponder, to meditate, and to have a fresh revelation of the glory of God. You see, my view of the God of glory will affect His glory in my life. I was thinking of some of these thoughts last evening already, and we sang hymn number 9, and Brother Moses made mention there, and the refrain says, "In Him rejoice with heart and voice, whose glory fadeth never, whose providence is our defense, who lives and loves forever." It's a beautiful hymn there. But the refrain there says, "whose glory fadeth never." And so there is as much glory in the presence of God today as there was when He created the first Adam in the universe. There's as much glory that emanates from His being. There's as much power and as much glory there as there ever was. But sometimes my view of that glory, my vision of that glory fades. And that, brothers and sisters, beloved brothers and sisters, can never happen without also the glory of God in my life fading. And that is a tragedy when the glory of God fades out or departs from the church of Jesus Christ or from our lives individually. So we serve a God of glory. We've been entrusted with a glorious gospel, and we have a glorious salvation. I just want to remind you of these verses. You don't need to turn there. In 1 Peter, we looked at them some months ago, and it just so profoundly impacted my own life. Speaking of this salvation, it says, "of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently." Okay, so the prophets in the Old Testament, they prophesied of this salvation. They inquired about it, and they searched diligently about this salvation. They studied it out. They wanted to know all about it. They wanted to know everything they could. It was like they're looking through those prophets are looking through a glass kind of darkly, and as they're living life, they get a few glimpses of what's coming in the salvation of the Lord that's coming in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they have these revelations, and periodically they get flashes, and they intensely pursued and earnestly and diligently sought, wanted to know all they can about this salvation that was coming. And this was the grace that should come to us. Verse 11 goes on and says about these prophets, "that searching water what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And these prophets are, "I want to see it. I got a glimpse of it. I want to know more about it. I want a fuller revelation of it." And they spent their lives that way, with that intensity, that hungering, that thirsting, that searching for. And then it says, "unto whom it was revealed." So there's tremendous, it's a glorious salvation that we've been called to. It's a glorious redemption because it is a revelation. This salvation is a revelation of the glory of God. Okay, let's turn to our text here. Let's notice the first 3 verses. First point we want to draw out of this chapter is that it says in verse 3, "For as much as you are manifestly declared," That's an interesting phrase, to be the epistle of Christ. So he's saying to you, church, okay, to you, church there in Corinth, and I think we can apply it to Burn Christian Fellowship here this morning, but you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. We bear His name. We bear His name Christian. That means Christ one, one of Christ. And we are manifestly declared to be the epistle, the letter, the epistle of Jesus Christ. We are called, you know this, but I'm just reminding you this morning, we are called to live out in reality the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our calling, right? Right? That's better. Right?
Yeah.
Amen. Thank you. We are called to live it out in reality. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. And then it says in verse 2 that you are known and read of all men. Wow. That means my life is an epistle. Your life is an epistle. As Burn Christian Fellowship, we're writing an epistle. And our epistle is, we are declaring manifestly to this community, to our families, to people around us, we're saying, this is the gospel. My question to us this morning, is there much glory there? It says we're known and read of all men. They're reading our lives. They're reading my life. They're reading your life. And the gospel is to be an expression of God's glory. And how much of God's glory is being revealed through my life is the question this morning, the challenge of my own heart. In Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Speaks of glory there. Light is relating to glory. And there's a light emanating forth from my life that characterizes and sets us apart from the people around us that are not Christians. You know, we don't have to advertise. You don't ever have to advertise the glory of God. You don't have to advertise it. Leonard Ravenhill liked to say, you don't have to advertise a fire. People will see it and come. They'll be drawn to it. But we don't have to advertise the glory of God among us. People will know it. And they'll know if it's not there. And not only do the people around us know it, the devil knows it. The devil knows it. The devil knows when our lives, individually and corporately, the devil knows and his demons know when the glory of God is dwelling among his people and when the glory of God is not among his people. The devil knows it. And he trembles for a church or a man or a woman of God where the glory of God is dwelling upon that person. There's power there. There's light there. There's glory there. And it glorifies God, and the devil's tremble when the glory of God is in the life of someone. People know if it's there or not. Now, this comes closer to home. Our children know it. Did you hear it? Your children know it. My children know if I'm living under the glory of God. And if there's an evidence in reality of the glory of God upon my life, my children know it. We can tell them all we want to, but they know if it's there or not. And that, brothers and sisters, that makes me tremble. We are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Our lives, people say, they're Christians. And they will define Christianity by your life and mine. They'll decide some things about Christianity about your, when they observe your life and mine. That's staggering. And I pray that, and I believe that our heart's desire is to live out the glory of God. I do believe that's our heart. But I want to remind us this morning of the importance of that. You know, this characterized the life and ministry of Jesus. In John 12, those Greeks came there and they came to two of his disciples and they said this. They said, "We would see Jesus." Now, when they said that, they didn't just mean they could see him from a distance. They could observe him from distance. But what they were saying is, we want a close observation of Jesus. We want to see him more closely. We want to interview with him. We want to contact with him. And so I believe the disciple, I didn't really read that whole passage this morning, but I believe they brought him to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." He gave that illustration there. And that obviously is relating to his own death and resurrection. And also it's a call to every one of his followers to enter into that death and resurrection. And then toward the end of that, he says this. It's like he's praying and he says, "Father, glorify thy name." You see that? That was the passion of the heart of Jesus Christ. And God responded from heaven. A voice came from heaven and said, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." God is very jealous for his glory. He is very extremely jealous for his glory. And he will glorify his name. The question is whether or not he will do it in this congregation and in my life, or through my life. Jesus in John 17, as he begins his prayer there, we're talking about how this passion characterized his life and ministry. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." That is beautiful. He says later, in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So we're just reminding us that that was a characteristic, that was a passion, that was a longing and desire in the heart of Jesus in his ministry to glorify God. Okay, let's go on here. The first one was that the church, the people of God are to be and the epistle of Christ. They're to be the expression of the glory of God. And we are shaping in people's minds what Christianity is by how we live. It's important that the glory of God is evident upon our lives. Second point we want to look at from this passage is we notice that after he makes the point that we are declared to be the epistle of Christ, all right? We're known and read of all men. And you may say, I'm just going to pause right there. You may say, well, the people in Africa, they don't know me and they don't read. Or the people in South America or whatever. But I just want to remind us, you know, the day is coming when we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe everyone will be there, especially the believers at the judgment seat of Christ. And you and I will declare then. We'll declare to all the saints of all the ages. We'll declare to them how we lived out the epistle of Christ. That's staggering. Known and read of all men. Powerful, powerful testimony. Okay, so now we're going on to the Old Testament, because in this passage what he does is he then has a little bit of a comparison in here. He compares the Old Testament and the New Testament in the glory that was there. And you know, sometimes we can easily just sneer at almost, or despise, or look down at the old covenant. And I just want to encourage us to be careful with that, because there was glory there. We want to talk about it here. He does in this passage, the Apostle Paul. The first thing we notice about the Old Testament, it says in verse 3 that it was written not with ink, but it was written in tables of stone in verse 3. It says it again a little clearer maybe in verse 7. But if the ministry or the ministration of death, written and engraven in stone. So the first thing we want to notice about the Old Testament is that it was written in stones. And those stones were a representation of those people's hearts. It was written in stones because the stones there was representing the hearts of the people of the nation of Israel. You know, stones are not alive. I'm not going to make a lot of comment on that, but that's one thing it says about the Old Covenant. The Old Testament, it was written in stone. I should have brought a stone along and held it up here. But stone is pretty cold. It's pretty hard. It's hard, it's cold, and it's dead. Okay? That's a stone. And that's where the Old Testament was written. It was a dead, cold thing, in a sense, because that was representing their hearts. I'm not going to make a lot of comment there. Secondly, the thing we notice about the Old Testament, it says it in verse 6, it says the letter killeth. It says it a little differently. In verse 7, it says it was a ministry or the ministration of death. It was the ministration of death. And in verse 9, it says it was the ministry of condemnation. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory. So this Old Testament, it was a letter that killeth. It was just in letter, and the letter killeth, it says. And we could draw some thoughts out of that. We need to be careful in the ministry and how we minister in every generation, remembering that principle there. But it says about this Old Testament, it says it was the ministry of death. That sounds pretty bad. That sounds pretty gloomy. That sounds pretty dry. That sounds pretty dead. It was, in that sense, it was a ministry of death. In verse 9, it says it was a ministry of condemnation in the Old Testament. Remember the little poem, phrase, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. And that's what the law did. The law stood there and pointed at the holiness of God. The law pointed at the righteousness of God. The law lifted up the standard. It was a tremendous revelation of the righteous standard of a holy God. It did that. It put the standard out there, but it didn't do anything to help anyone get there. Rather, every life that came up to that mountain and looked at it, their life was condemned. It was a ministry of condemnation. That's what it was intended to do. That sin may become exceedingly sinful, and every man's mouth may be stopped and be brought guilty before a holy God. So it was a ministry of condemnation. It was a ministry of death. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It came to increase the knowledge of sin. And notice, right, with that, Romans 3:22 or 23, I guess it is, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I just want to tell us this morning, sometimes we isolate sin from the glory of God, but that is what sin is. Sin is to miss the glory of God. Sin is, here's the bullseye, here's the mark, and that's for every one of our life for all time. That's the bullseye. That is the glory of God. Jesus hit the bullseye. You and I don't. Not all the time. But what sin is simply to shoot and miss the glory of God. That's sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's to come short of the glory of God. The law came that by the law is the knowledge of sin. We could read Romans 7. Helps us understand why the law came in its purpose, and it came to magnify that sin. It says the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. It is that. The law is good and holy and right, but the law cannot give life. It was weak through the flesh. It says in Romans 8, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the law came in to magnify sin. It was called here a ministry of death. It was called a ministry of condemnation. That was this Old Testament. That's what it did. But notice what else it says about this Old Testament. All right, before you just throw the whole thing out. It says in verse 7, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, was it glorious? Well, yes, it was. It was glorious. It says again in verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, and that's what I want us to get out of that, is I want us to see that it was a ministration of condemnation, it was a ministration of death, but even in that, it was glorious. It was glorious. Picture at Mount Sinai, when God came down and the law was given there, there was thunder and there was lightning and the earth was shaking. It was glorious. It was a tremendous revelation. It was a glorious revelation of God. The law is a glorious revelation of God. It tells us this, and this is referenced in this passage here in 2 Corinthians. So we want to read it in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, 28 through 35. It says this about this ministration of death, about this Old Testament time. Exodus 34, 28. And this is speaking of Moses. And when he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, he did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So as he talked to God and God talked to him, he was in the presence of God. His face shone. There was glory there, tremendous glory. Verse 30, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near to him. They stayed away. Just like at the Mount Sinai, when God came down, they said, hey, that no more of that. You go talk to him, Moses, and you tell us what he says. We don't want to get that close to him. There's too much glory there. There's too much power. There's just too much glory there. And now with Moses, his face was shining. He was in the presence of God. And they said, they were afraid. They wouldn't even come close to him. Verse 31, and Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and he spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him, and speaking of God. So he put the veil on to speak to the people. He took the veil off to speak with God. It tells us here in our text, it says it twice. It says it in verse 7, it says it again in verse 13, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look at the face of Moses. There was too much glory there. Now, before we're too critical to those people, I want us to think about that a little bit. I want us to think this morning about the holy possibilities of grace and of the gospel. We're going to look at that next here in this passage. We'll look at the New Testament. But those people said no. We don't want to be in the presence of God's glory. It's too much for us. And they were sinful people. Their hearts were hard. But Moses wanted that. He wanted that. He was in the presence of God. He even said there in Exodus 33, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. This was after God had already revealed himself to Moses multiple times. And he said, I want more of it. I want to live in the reality in the presence of your glory. I want to know your glory. But the people said, no. What is your response? What is my response in my heart when I think of living in the reality of the presence of the glory of God? Or is there, Lord? The Old Testament was glorious. We read it in this account. It was a glorious covenant. There was glory there. Think of the Shekinah glory that came down in the tabernacle. It came down in a boat. It filled the tabernacle and it abode over the tabernacle. By day it was a pillar of a cloudy pillar, and by night a pillar of fire. Just think of that physical manifestation of the presence and the glory of God among His people there. There was tremendous glory there. But just think of this. The people who lived in that every day, some of their hearts still went after idols. And they failed to appreciate, to value, and to pursue just the presence of the glory of God in their midst. And they got used to it. They got used to it. There was glory there in this old covenant. Think of this. Think of this woman called the Queen of Sheba. She loaded up that whole caravan and she headed up there to Israel when Solomon was reigning. And she traveled all that distance and she sat there at his feet and she listened to all the wisdom of Solomon and she saw the temple and his going up to the temple to worship and all his assistants and all the wisdom of Solomon. And she said it took her breath away. But the people that lived around Solomon, the people that lived around that glory all day, they didn't even see it. And here comes this Queen of Sheba, and she sits there, and it takes her breath away as she beholds the glory of God upon the kingdom of Israel. You see the difference? And they lived there all the time. That's just another day. It's just another day in Israel. And she said, the half has not been told me. I mean, I heard a lot, but it wasn't even half of it when I came here and saw it. Now just say, think this morning, if you had been raised in Egypt or in Assyria or in Babylon or some other nation around there, would you have thought it would have been a privilege to be included in this first covenant? I would have. That was a tremendous privilege. There was glory in that first covenant. Look at what Egypt was doing and look at what those heathen nations were doing and how they were living. Here was a people that had the law of God, even though it was the commandment there, the Old Testament. It was a ministration of death. But at least they had light. They had more light and more revelation compared to those other nations. Would you have been thankful to be part of that kingdom? I think the Queen of Sheba would have been. Notice what else it says about this Old Testament covenant. Finally, it says it is abolished. This ministration, which was glorious, is what I'm trying to establish there. It was a glorious ministration. Not everybody saw it. The majority didn't see it. But it was glorious. And some of them saw it. Because the veil wasn't over their hearts, huh? It says here that this glorious kingdom is abolished. Verse 7. It says, which glory was to be done away. Verse 11. If that which is done away was glorious. Notice that. This is speaking of the Old Testament. It was to be done away. But it was glorious. And finally, verse 13. And it says, to the end of that which is abolished. Now, it's the same Greek word, done away or abolished. All three times we referenced there. It's the same Greek word. It means to render, to be rendered entirely idle, to seize or vanish away, to destroy is the strongest use of it. But it was abolished. It was done away. It moved out of place. Here in the Amplified, verse 13 says it this way. Nor do we act like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze upon the finish of the vanishing splendor which had been upon it. It was a vanishing splendor. The Old Testament was glorious, but it was to be done away. It was a vanishing splendor. Why was it done away? Well, we know why it was done away. Different times in the New Testament tells us why it was done away, why it was abolished. Hebrews 7:18 says it like this, for there is verily a disannulling, which means cancellation of the commandment, going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof, for the strengthlessness and the uselessness of it. It was insufficient, but it was glorious. That's why it was done away. It was put away, it was done away to make room for a better covenant that was based on better promises and that was procured by better sacrifices. Now let's look at the new covenant in this passage. We're talking about the glory of God here. We're just emphasizing that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was glorious. And there were people through that Old Testament that lived in the glory of God. I mean, come on, they did. They lived it out with what light they had. And some of their commitment and devotion puts me to shame. Some of the most passionate pleadings and seekings after God we find in the Old Testament. They wanted the glory. They saw glory there and they wanted it. Some of those Old Testament saints. But they heard there was something greater coming. All right, let's look at the New Testament from this passage. First thing we see is this written in the heart, written on the heart. Now I want to point out here, this is not a new covenant that is a lawless covenant. It does have a law. It is the, as Paul said, I'm not without law, but as to those that are without law, I relate to them as being without law, but he says, I'm not without law. This is not a lawless new covenant. There is law there, but it's not written on stones that are cold and hard and dead. It's written on hearts of flesh. It's written on hearts of flesh. Notice the distinction there. Hearts of flesh. So this new covenant is written in the heart, on the heart, to be lived out. As it says in Hebrews 8 verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And he'll put his laws in our hearts so that every individual can have a personal walk and relationship with God. It's not just written on stone, it's written in our heart. It becomes part of my life. It's a law to be lived out. It's a way of life. It's a gospel that is a way that we live and walk. But it's written in our hearts. It becomes part of my DNA, if you want to say it that way. We receive the nature, the divine nature from God, and it's written in our hearts. We live it out. That's the first contrast. Second contrast is, it's a spirit. It's a ministry of the Spirit, and it gives life. We see it in verse 3. It's not written with ink, but it's written with the Spirit of the living God. It's written on our fleshly hearts by the Spirit of the living God. It says again in verse 6, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Not now do you have a dead, cold letter written on stone that has a ministry of condemnation and death, but you have a Spirit of life, a Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, which not only commands us to do it, promises the grace to do it, it will empower us to do it, it will lead us to do it, it will help us to do it, it will do it through us. It's a Spirit that gives life. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet or hands. A better word, the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. It empowers us. It brings life in. The life of God in the soul of man. It says in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, and this is the context there where the nation of Israel had went a-whoring after other gods and idols, and it says, you have profaned, God is speaking to them, and it says, you have profaned my great name among the heathen. You have profaned my name among the heathen. But then he introduces the prophecy of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, and he tells there what he will do. In verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, he says, and I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. It's no longer here written on stone, but I will put my Spirit within you and He will empower you. He will cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Praise the Lord. That's if we're walking in the Spirit, right? If we're walking in the Spirit, what a potential, what a possibility. Thirdly, it says this about this new covenant. Let's read verses 8 through 11 again. How shall not the administration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Because the old was glorious. And verse 7 ends, it says, which glory was to be done away. Its glory was to be passing and fading away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit, verse 8, be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more, so much greater, doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. It goes beyond, it surpasses in glory that of the Old Testament. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. And this word excelleth, the picture here is the glory of the new covenant super excelleth. It super abounds the glory of the Old Testament. And the Queen of Sheba traveled all the way up there to see that glory. And the covenant we've been entrusted to supersedes the glory of that. Let's read these three verses in the Amplified. Try to follow along. Verse 8. I therefore beg you to Why should not the dispensation of the Spirit, this spiritual ministry whose task it is to cause men to obtain and be governed by the Holy Spirit, be attended with much greater and more splendid glory? For if the service that condemns the ministration of doom had glory, how indefinitely more abounding in splendor and glory must be the service that makes righteous. It takes life to be made righteous. The ministry that produces and fosters righteous living and a right standing with God. Verse 10. Indeed, in view of this fact, what once had splendor, the glory of the law in the face of Moses, has come to have no splendor at all. Because of the overwhelming glory that exceeds and excels it. The glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. For if that which was but passing and fading away came with splendor, how much more must that which remains and is permanent abide in glory and splendor? Superbalo is the Greek word, exceleth. It means to throw beyond, to exceed and surpass in glory. So this is telling us, brothers and sisters, we've been entrusted with a covenant of a holy God. And a covenant that exceeds in glory. A covenant that is glorious. Exceedingly glorious. Do we believe it? Does God's glory among us far exceed the glory that we see recorded in the Old Testament? Come on now. Think about that. Does the glory of God among us exceed that? I trust it does. I believe it does, but I just want to challenge our hearts this morning. Reading on in 1 Peter there, where we read earlier about how the prophets inquired and searched diligently into this salvation. Just notice this. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Yes, it's telling us not only did the prophets desire to look into those things, not only did they search
diligently and inquire fervently after these things, but the angels themselves. The angels themselves looking into, desiring to see more, and desiring to understand the glory of God upon His people through the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I asked a moment ago, does God's glory among us far exceed what they had in the old covenant? Is that glory emanating from my life and from us as a congregation? Now come on, would we be willing this morning to take up our lives and hold our lives up beside the saints and the prophets of the Old Testament? Would you be willing to take my life and hold it up beside Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and David and Daniel and Joseph? I mean, they had the Old Testament. And that was glorious. But they said, this new covenant far exceeds that. Am I willing to hold my life up beside theirs? Is there evidence of the glory of God there? And just reminding us again that we will all stand there together someday. And our life will be laid out, and I believe in front of all the saints of all the ages. And how will I feel? What if your life is laid out after Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of those Old Testament saints? Won't we be just a little ashamed and embarrassed? And God says, look at this, my servant of the Lord. Look at this servant of mine. Look at Job. Look at him. Look at the glory I received from his life under that old dispensation, under that old covenant, under that ministry of death and condemnation. Hey, look at the glory I received from his life. Or the martyrs. Won't we be just a little ashamed and embarrassed? It's a challenge to my own heart. Okay, let's go on. Verses, fourth point we want to consider, 14 through 16. Says, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And here at this point, I just want to just point out the blindness of unbelief. We're familiar with that, but there is blindness and unbelief. And then there's, because of the blindness, their hearts were hardened. We could look at several references here. I have down Romans 11, 7 through 11. I don't think I'll turn there this morning. But there's blindness of unbelief. He reminds us of the blindness because of their unbelief. And their hearts were hardened. It's tied together. Their hearts were hardened. Because verse 15 brings in the veil upon their heart. There was a problem there with their heart. That's why they were unbelieving. And that's why they were blind. You see, their hearts were hard, and so there was a veil over their hearts. That's what it's saying in verse 15. And there was glory all around them. It wasn't when the Queen of Sheba came there to see the glory of Solomon, and I believe she saw the glory of God there in his kingdom and his reign in a small way. But when she came and saw that, there were servants all around Solomon that lived in that glory every day, but they didn't see it. They didn't see that glory. And the fact is to us, brothers and sisters, that there's glory all around us. Do we see it and do we believe it? And this glory was all around these people of Israel. I mean, think of the miracles that they experienced with their deliverance from Egypt. I mean, think of the standing there in the Red Sea is right before you and the waves are rolling past. And behind you comes the army of the Egyptians and they're closing in fast. And all of a sudden you see the Red Sea just opens up and you walk through on dry foot. I mean, they experienced tremendous miracles. They experienced the glory of God all around us, but they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. manna every day for 40 years. Their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. That's amazing. That's a reflection of the glory of God and His preservation. Their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out in 40 years. And they never saw the glory of God in it. They missed it because of the veil that was over their face. They didn't want to see it. They had a cloudy pillar by day, a pillar of fire by night. They could see all that. But they didn't see the glory of God. Do we see the glory of God? The Bible says the whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. And I just was so challenged. I told you there were two books that I read in the last 3 weeks that challenged me. The second one was The Hiding Place. I had listened to it earlier, but just went through it again. And here's Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy standing in that concentration camp, in that barracks that was terrible, terrible living condition. 1,400 women, I think it was, crowded into a facility that was only built and designed to hold 400. And they were crammed in there, and the fighting and the cursing and the ungodliness all around them. And Betsy says, "Now, Corrie, let's stand here tonight and let's thank God. Let's thank God." It says, the Bible says we should give thanks in all things. Now let's stand here tonight and give thanks. And she saw some of the glory of God in the midst of that terribleness, that sinfulness, and that ugliness. Somehow she saw the glory of God, and because she saw it, the glory of God came into that barracks. And that night as they're going to sleep, the ladies that were closest to the windows, they got cold and they shut the windows, and the ones that were in the middle were way too warm, and they started fighting and they started yelling at each other, and it just the 1,400 women in one room and it's dark. And Corrie heard Betsy pray. And she prayed, "Jesus, do something." She just prayed a simple prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this room. And the fighting stopped. And the spirit changed. Because one person was there. And the glory of God was there. And those women didn't know why it changed. Can you see the glory of God? How's my heart this morning? Is there hardness here? Is there blindness here? Do I see the glory, or am I living under the veil? It tells us here in verse 16, "Nevertheless, when it," and that is referencing, I thought it should be a pronoun. Some of the translations say, "when they shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." I think the KJV has "it" because it's referencing the heart in verse 15, I believe. Correct me if I'm wrong. But it says, "the veil is upon their heart," verse 15. "Nevertheless, when it," their heart, "shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Is there hardness in my heart? Is there blindness in my eyes? Do I see the glory of God? Do others see the glory of God? It's a glorious gospel. Because we're serving a glorious God. All right, let's look at the fifth point. Verses 17 and 18. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And this is the title of the message, being changed by beholding God's glory. Being changed as we behold, however you want to put it. But being changed by beholding His glory. And I thought of, I have down here, and Brother Adam read it, and it was a blessing, Isaiah 61, the first three verses, we won't read it again, but it tells us here, verse 17, that the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And my mind went to that passage in Isaiah 61, because it says, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me," the Lord Jesus said. It was a prophecy of Him and His ministry. And He says, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the sick, and to deliver the captives." So there's liberty, there's power, there's glory there where the Spirit of the Lord is ministering. There's power there, and there's glory where the Spirit of the Lord is ministering. It's a ministry of glory. It says liberty here, which is freedom and deliverance, but it's implying glory, I believe. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is glory. There's liberty. All right, verse 18. By beholding God's glory. This is a fascinating verse. You've probably heard messages on it before, and we're not going to explore the depths of it, but just want to bring our thoughts as we kind of bring this message to a conclusion this morning, referencing, considering the glory of God. It tells us here that we all, with open face. So why is it an open face? What's that contrasting? Somebody. The veil. Thank you. It's an open face because it's not veiled. There's no longer a veil there. Our heart has turned to Him. And we all with open face, that means unveiled face, because the problem, the nation of Israel, they didn't want to see the glory of God in the face of Moses. They couldn't stand it. It says they could not steadfastly behold it. They couldn't handle it. And I don't want to say they didn't want it, but it almost implies that. But we all with open face, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass. That's one word in the Greek, beholding as in a glass. It means just the reflection in a mirror. Beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord. That's what we're beholding. That's what we're looking on. That's what we're focusing on. That's what we're seeing. And as we do that, as we look unto Him, the author and the finisher of our faith, as we behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world, as He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. As we behold Him and we behold the glory of the Lord, we are changed. It's powerful. It's a ministry of the Spirit of God. It transforms us. And that's the same Greek word that's used when Jesus went up on the mount and He was transfigured before them. His countenance was completely altered in the presence of those three disciples that day. He was changed. He was transfigured before them. And that's the same Greek word here. We are changed. We're transfigured from the inside out by the Spirit of God as we behold His glory. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that's some holy potential. That's some powerful potential right there in that verse. We behold His glory in His creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare His glory every day and every night, it tells us there. We behold His glory in His Word, obviously, is the clearest revelation of God's glory in some ways. But we see His glory in His Word. We see His glory in His commands. We see His glory in the principles we heard about in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. There's tremendous glory in each one of those principles, each one of those Beatitudes. There's glory packed in there if you and I will live it out. And if we'll see it, there's power there. Remember Gandhi? To return evil for good, or good for evil, is pure, unadulterated power. And he caught the attention of the whole world as he did that. They looked on in amazement at the power of one little man. Because he's living out one of the principles of God. We see tremendous glory in His Word. His Word is just, as we behold Him with open face, we behold the glory of the Lord in this Word. And thirdly, look down in chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And where is it found? In the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. We see God's glory is reflected there. God's glory is evident there. As we study His life and His ministry, we see a tremendous revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So let's behold Him. Let's behold the glory of the Lord. Let's see His glory. Let's behold it, reflect upon it, meditate upon it. And as we behold, as we gaze upon, it will change us into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God will work in us and transform our lives as we behold His glory. It's a challenge. We live in a busy world. I think that was referenced this morning already. But we can't deceive ourselves, brothers and sisters. We must spend time in the presence of God. We must spend time meditating on His Word. We must spend time exercising our mind, exercising our heart, exercising our thoughts in meditating on God, reflecting on His glory. Keith Daniel shared this story, challenged me as I pondered it because he was referring to ministers. He said multiple times, men of God who were used in powerful ways to minister to others. Some of them evangelists and various ministers. Some of them fell. They fell into sin. They fell into deep sin. He says multiple times he got the call to come. And over, he says when he gets there, he sees a broken man who fell. He fell into sin. And he said the first thing they do is they put him in a little room with this man, and they shut the door. And they want him to minister to this fallen man. Keith Daniel says the first thing I do, I says, "Brother, where did you leave God? Where did you leave God? Because you went on in ministry, maybe even years you went on ministering, but somewhere back here, you stopped. You neglected to meet with God. You neglected to spend time in the presence of God. You neglected God here. That's why we have the sin here." There's no glory if we don't behold. We could talk about the glory of God in the gospel. It's in chapter 4, verse 4. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." There's tremendous glory in the light of the gospel. It's a glorious gospel. And we are called to be expressing the glory of the gospel. We started out with that. We want to end with that from this passage here. We're called to be the epistle of Christ. We're called to be living out the gospel, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this generation. But what are we beholding? I think we should try to make it a little practical here. What are we beholding? What are you looking at? What are you focusing on? What are you meditating on? What are you reading? What are you thinking about? What are we looking at, brothers and sisters? What are we beholding? What is our gaze fixed upon in our lives? Is it the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? The glory of God in His Word? Is it the glory of God, or is it the glory of this world? Is it something else that's crowding out the glory of God? I believe God wants us to live out the reality of His glory. And He wants to put His glory upon His people. And that's an amazing privilege. "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That is our hope of glory. Here I'm not talking about us creating some hype or there's just no shortcut, brothers and sisters. There's no shortcut. We go through the cross, through the resurrection, to behold Him who was wounded for our transgressions, to live our lives beholding the glory of God. So that's the call this morning. We just want God's glory to be upon our lives.
We can't afford not to. We can't afford to try to live out a Christianity that is self-made or of human effort or something less than the glory of God upon our lives. We can't afford that. We don't want that. And there's no shortcuts to it. We must spend time in the presence of God. We must have our heart, the veil taken off our heart, the blindness from our eyes, seeking and pursuing after Him whom my soul loves. Later in 2 Corinthians 4, it says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It does make a difference what we're looking at, what we're focusing on. And my cry this morning is that we could behold Him, the glory of the Lord, in the face of Jesus Christ. As it says of Moses there in it says of Moses in Hebrews 11, it says he endured. How did Moses endure? He endured by seeing Him who is invisible. How can you do that? He endured by seeing Him who is invisible. And there was tremendous glory on Moses' life. I believe he was beholding the glory of God. He was seeing Him who is invisible. All right, we want to close here. Psalm 90, verse 16 and 17. I just really appreciate these two verses, and these are a prayer I want to leave us with. Psalm 90, 16 and 17. Let thy work appear unto the... I think this was a psalm of Moses. Yes, it was. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. He ends this prayer with these two verses. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. Speaking to God. Let your work appear to your servants, God. And let your glory appear unto their children. That's a burden on my heart. It's a desire. That how else are they going to see the glory of God if it isn't revealed to them? May your work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. The glory of God upon our lives. God bless you. We're thankful to be here today and appreciate each of your lives and your heart to serve God. We just want to bless and encourage you in that. Let's pray for one another. Not faint by the way. You know, the adversary, the trials, the challenges of life are very real. They're very real. We face them. They're real trials. They're real challenges. But God is also real. He's a real God, the God of glory. God bless you.